Mark chapter 14, just verses 22 through 25. This is set in the context of the last Passover with Jesus. And as they were eating, that's Jesus and his disciples, as they were eating, verse 22, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Now you will remember, those of you who were with us last week, that any study of the Lord's Supper must take into consideration at least three very important and crucial factors. Number one, of course, there is the historical background. I've begun with the historical background rather than the church testimony or the scriptural testimony, but the historical background is necessary. First of all, we need to know what the early church in the first century believed. We need to know especially what the church practiced towards the end of the first century, and then, of course, all the way through church history until the present day. How did we arrive at this doctrine of the Lord's Supper? What does it mean? And why do we do it the way we do it? And so there is a historical precedent set for us, and we have begun to examine that. That's the first thing. The second thing, of course, is what does the Bible say about the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table? What is the testimony and what is the context? And right here in Mark chapter 14, we see part of the context explained to us according to John Mark. Matthew and Luke and John express it their way, and the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 speaks about the Lord's Supper as well. So we need to examine the testimony of the Scriptures and the context in which this is set. That's the second point. The third point is, of course, the very practical issues and the theological issues that arise out of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. We have, for instance, bread and wine. What kind of bread? What kind of wine? How should it be on the table? And all of these kinds of things. How often should we remember Jesus? Meaning, what kind of frequency should we observe the Lord's Supper? And of course, that's a very interesting question, simply because the information in the New Testament seems to point to a weekly remembrance on the first day of the week of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why do we do it the way we do it, and so on? Very important question. Not only that, but what elements should be used when we talk about bread and wine? Should it actually be wine as opposed to fruit juice or grape juice or whatever it is? And if it is so, why should it be so? Very important question to consider. Not only that, but who should partake? And of course, we understand that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are the only ones who should partake. But we may want our children to partake. Well, how old should they be? And at what age can they grasp and understand these things? They may profess or confess that they believe in Jesus, but what does that really mean? And at what age do we determine as to whether they can or cannot partake of the Lord's Supper? Very valid questions, very good questions. They are practical and theological. Now, will you notice in these verses 23 to 25 that two actions are demonstrated by Jesus? Number one, he takes bread, he blesses it or he gives thanks for it, he breaks it and he gives it to his disciples, and then he utters those famous words, "Take, this is my body," verse 22. Or, as Luther would say, "Hoc est corpus meum," this is my body. And Luther, of course, could never get away from the words of Jesus when Jesus held that bread or had that bread and said, "Take, this is my body, hoc est corpus meum." And of course, that became a dividing point in the Reformation, and as to shall we follow the Lutheran teaching or shall we follow the reformers and the other teaching of the Reformation regarding the view of the bread. Not only that, but in verses 23 and 24 of Mark 14, Jesus then took a cup. And he gave thanks for the cup, and then he gave it to all of his disciples, and he said, "This is my blood," or the blood of the new covenant, "which is poured out for many, which is shed for you." And there also in verse 25, he makes this incredible statement, "I will not drink again," he says, "of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, it's important that what Jesus is saying here is set in the context of participation. That Jesus engages his disciples. Jesus doesn't set himself apart from his disciples, but he brings them in, if I can put it this way, into union and into communion and into participation of his body and of his blood through the emblems that he uses on that night on which he was betrayed, the last Passover. Namely, he takes the bread and he takes the cup. And Jesus uses those, and by doing so, he invites participation from his disciples. And the Apostle Paul brings out that very same point, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. He says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ?" And so we would have to understand, what do you mean, Paul, when you say, "Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ?" What is this participation? And not only that, but the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we should remind ourselves of those words from the apostle, that when we take the bread ourselves and when we drink from the cup, we are participating in the body and the blood of Jesus. What we need to understand is, what does that mean, and how is that participation to be explained? Now, participation, of course, is the English Standard Version word. It's the translation of the Greek text koinonia, and koinonia is the word for fellowship. So you could quite easily read, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a fellowship in the blood of Christ," and so on. The King James Version uses the word communion. And the New American Standard uses the word sharing, and the NIV uses the same word as the ESV, a participation. Koinonia, of course, means a mutual and reciprocal relationship. Now, Jesus does not eat the bread, and Jesus does not drink the cup, because it is not for Jesus. It is for all of my disciples. And so we must keep that in mind. It's not required and necessary for Jesus to do those things. He is actually physically going to offer himself, lay down his life, give his body, shed his blood for the remission of sins in actual physical terms, violent physical terms. And that laying down of the body and the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus is simply a fulfillment, isn't it, of all that Jesus told his disciples, you remember, in his passion predictions. And there are three of them, as we have discovered over and over again in Mark's Gospel, Mark 8:31, 9:31, and 10:32, 33, and 34. The Son of Man is going to be handed over, delivered over to the chief priests and the elders, and they are going to take him, and they are going to mock him, and they are going to crucify him, and then he will be buried, and then on the third day he will rise again. Jesus said that three times to his disciples, and every time he says it, the things that he begins to teach after that have to do with discipleship. And so Jesus' death is connected with an identification of belonging to Jesus. That if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and you engage in the Lord's Supper, then you are identifying yourself as being or belonging to Christ, of Christ, with Christ. And that, of course, in the first century had major ramifications and consequences, as did baptism, for instance, and so on. You might lose your life by identifying yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. The word koinonia, which expresses this mutual fellowship, mutual reciprocal relationship, of course, means that only those in Christ have the right to partake of that which means something to them. So when we take the bread and drink from the cup, we are saying, this is personally, or was personally, done for me by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Apostle Paul says, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We remember what Jesus did for us when we take the bread and when we drink the cup. So the Lord's Supper has the right meaning when it conveys to us the idea of union. We are united to Christ. It has the idea of communion. We are in fellowship with Christ and therefore by extension with one another, because we, each of us, are ourselves in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, I would like to go back to the historical background and look at what we have examined. We have already seen and considered the history of the church from the late first century to the ninth century. It's important in the doctrine and the development of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper to keep that framework or dates in your mind from the end of the first century to the ninth century, because the doctrine of the Lord's Supper began to develop into what became known as the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. And so we want to see how that worked out. Now, two things can be immediately said about the development of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Number one, the church fathers did not express themselves very clearly at all. They wrote about the subject, they dealt with the subject, but they were unclear in precise terms as to what they meant. The reason for that is they were not contending with the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation as the Reformers contended with. They were just writing and expressing themselves with respect to the doctrine. But, of course, we know that those early church fathers were engaged in far more controversial subjects at the time, namely establishing the doctrine of the Trinity, establishing the doctrine of the person of the Lord Jesus and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what took up much of their time was the Trinitarian controversies and the Christological controversies of those early centuries up until the 4th and 5th century. So they did not spend a lot of time working around this whole issue of the Lord's Supper. Nevertheless, there was progression in their thinking and in their thought. And that progression in their thinking and thought went something like this. Initially, in the first century, they began to talk about memorial, remembrance, remembering Jesus. And each idea that I'm going to give you now was built upon the previous idea, one on top of the other, and ultimately it would express itself in transubstantiation. So it began with remembrance, and from remembrance it developed into the idea of thanksgiving. From thanksgiving, the talk began to be of oblation or sacrifice. First of all, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, an oblation of thanksgiving, and then from that it moved to transubstantiation, a real sacrifice, a real change, where the emblems, the bread and the blood, or the bread and the cup, become actually the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, and are offered to God as a sacrifice again and again and again and again. So from remembrance to thanksgiving to the wording of sacrifice and ultimately to the wording of change, transubstantiation. What causes us difficulty in church history, in reading the church fathers, if you ever read the church fathers, is that when they use the language of sacrifice, they are expressing that sacrifice in realistic terms, which comes from their training and education and background. What they mean by it is an expression of thanksgiving as a sacrifice. And the Bible talks, doesn't it, about a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And because they use the word sacrifice, connected with thanksgiving, but then connected it to the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, the idea or the background was established for the change in the idea of a sacrifice of thanksgiving into an actual blood sacrifice or a sacrifice of the body and blood of Jesus again and again and again because of transubstantiation. It would be Thomas Aquinas who later on would develop how to explain that for the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, the Reformers then would contradict what Aquinas said and what all the Reformers themselves said. One of the difficulties, as I've said, of reading the Church Fathers, of course, is that you often wonder when you read the Church Father, whichever Church Father it is he actually Roman Catholic or not? So you could read Augustine, and Augustine at times sounds just like a Roman Catholic, and then at other times Augustine sounds like a pure Protestant. and that causes confusion. And the reason for that is because of the usage of the language. And we are unfamiliar ourselves, except in Western civilization courses at college or university or history courses, on Platonic thinking, namely Plato's thought, Neoplatonic thinking. Plato spoke in realistic terms about that which is real, meaning that which is spirit, that which is material, as not being as important as spiritual, namely of the earth. And so he divided matter from spirit and so on. And that kind of thinking permeated through the church fathers. They were educated in Plato. They understood the Greek fathers. We ourselves have abandoned any study or understanding of the Latin and the Greek and the Hebrew languages, especially, of course, Greek and Latin, because they pertain to church history. And we have given up on those things in our private or in our primary schooling or young children at a young age. And we now believe we don't need that kind of stuff. So we teach English. And of course, our children are unable to speak English properly. We have these kinds of difficulties. So we keep in mind the language of sacrifice is used in the church fathers, but it is not clear as to precisely what they meant when they used that language. It will become much clearer when Cyprian, at the end of the 2nd or 3rd century, begins to open the door to transubstantiation. Not only that, but by the 4th Lateran Church Council in 1215, that door is widely open, and then the doctrine is clear, and we understand precisely what is meant. There is a change in the emblems or the elements. So Cyprian did that. He began to open the door using the language of sacrifice. How did the church fathers establish the doctrine of a sacrifice of thanksgiving or an oblation of thanksgiving? Well, they did it from the Old Testament, from Malachi chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And the language of Malachi 10 and 11 speaks of a sacrifice of thanksgiving and speaks of the Gentiles giving honor to the name of God and so on, and that there would be this incredible gathering in of Gentiles who would offer a sacrifice of praise. And they connected that, of course, to the Eucharistic meal, which, of course, you remember, Eucharistia, as we said last week, is simply the Greek word for thanksgiving. And so this idea of the Eucharist developed, the thanksgiving feast, which developed out of the agape meal, which you find in 1 Corinthians, the larger meal context, all right, which developed out of the larger meal context of Mark chapter 14 and Matthew and Luke, the Passover meal. So you have the larger meal context, the Passover, in church history. In the early church, it develops to the agape meal, with a portion of the agape meal being a celebration of the Lord's Supper, and ultimately it began to develop from there to the sacrifice of praise and so on, in using that language. Cyprian, of course, by the time he got to it in 258 AD, developed the idea that a real sacrifice took place, and so transubstantiation began to be developed. And so the proof text for the sacrifice of thanksgiving is, of course, Malachi chapter 1. Now, having said that, let's look at the history from the 9th century. From the 9th century until the Reformation. It is sad to say, I think, in our time, that we as Christians are woefully ignorant of church history. Woefully ignorant. And the reason I say that this is such a serious thing for us is because the doctrines we confess are grounded in the history of the church. And that is grounded in the Bible. And of course, you can skip the history of the church and just go to what the Bible says. And you might suddenly find someone else who says to you something from the scriptures that disagrees with what you say. Well, where will you come up with, well, why do you say that? Well, you probably will find that someone has said it in the past 2,000 years somewhere and raised objections. It is important and it is good to know the objections and the reasons why we believe what we believe. So, for instance, the doctrine of the Trinity. What do we believe about the Trinity? Do we believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Yes, of course we do. But men and women died to establish that doctrine in the early church. They gave themselves up to that, to a grounding of it, because it was unclear. And do you not find that even today in discussing the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of Jesus, that there is lack of clarity amongst people who say they are Christians? You will find that. And so we need to understand these kinds of things. And of course, with respect to the Lord's Supper, most Christians are woefully ignorant of what happened in church history. All they know is, well, the Greek Orthodox does it that way, the Roman Catholic Church does it that way, the Anglican Church, High Anglican Church does it that way, but we're different. But why are you different? Why are we different? And the reason we are different is because we believe the Bible teaches this, but they also believe that the Bible teaches what they profess. So we have to understand the background to these things. And I'm saying this because Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and from that, of course, through church history, has grown such a plethora of positions and statements and objections that it is important to at least know something about it. As you know, the Middle Ages generally include in history portions of the Dark Ages, and the Middle Ages come out of the Dark Ages, don't they? And they tend to be skipped over by Christians, certainly because we look back and we think, well, that's history I don't need to know about. There were important individuals in those centuries who defended the Lord's doctrine the way you and I would believe the Lord's doctrine. The Lord's Supper, I should say. The doctrine of it. I like those people. I like to read those people. They're obscure people, but they believe what I believe. They believe what we believe. Now, by the Middle Ages, because we tend to skip it, is a problem because it forms the link between the 16th century, where the break with Rome actually occurred, and the early church. And the Middle Ages is a large portion of time, probably from 500 to 1500, and in there, of course, is this growing development of the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is flourishing with full power in the 16th century when Martin Luther breaks with the Roman Catholic Church and has a different view. It's completely foreign to the minds of the people, let alone the minds of theologians. And there was this great transformation in the church. We call it Reformation. The church was being reformed and changed. So when we talk about these things, it's important to think seriously about how we got church doctrine and how we have put it together and developed it. Now, the first theological work on the Eucharist was written in 831, talking now from the 9th century onward, by a man called Paschasius Radbertus. And Radbertus, of course, was a monk in the Roman Catholic Church. And he addressed 4 points, Radbertus. Number one, he talked about the relationship between the actual historical body of Jesus, that's the first thing, and the Eucharistic body, namely the bread and the wine. What is the historical relationship between Jesus' actual body and the bread and the wine? Secondly, he then sought to explain the real presence of Christ in the emblems as it was celebrated in different locations. Now, you remember, that's one of the objections the Reformers had. How can you have Jesus' body over there, and then have Jesus' body over there, and have Jesus' body over there, when the body is one of Jesus? And where was Jesus? Jesus is in heaven. So how can you have this body of Jesus then broken up into all these pieces? Well, Radbertus in 831 understood that that was a problem and sought to explain it in different geographical locations and how it worked. Thirdly, he explained and taught the change that took place in the emblems. And of course, that's transubstantiation, which by 1215 becomes ratified in the Roman Catholic Church. And for 300 years after that is ratified until all the practice of the church until the Reformation comes. Fourthly, the relationship between the sacramental signs and what they signified. So the bread and the cup are signs, but what do they mean? What do they signify? And that's what he wanted to talk about. So suffice it to say, Radbertus's doctrine is transubstantiation. Radbertus was opposed by another man called Ratramus. And Ratramus, of course, believed in the spiritual sense of the Lord's Supper, that it was derived from a remembrance, a memorial of Jesus' body and Jesus' blood. That, of course, will be the position that Calvin will later take regarding the Lord's Supper. In 1050, the year 1050, Berengar of Tours came up with the same spiritual view as Ratramus, opposing Radbertus as well. And he said that the bread and wine did not change in any way, but were merely emblems, then that there was spiritual power connected to them that is apprehended by faith, that what is there on the table is something that gives to me, or strengthens me, I should say, in my faith. There is a spiritual sense connected with the bread and the wine. There is no change in the emblems, nothing happens to them, but there is something that is apprehended by faith, namely the spiritual presence of Christ. So they, without that spiritual connection, of course, Berengar would say that they remain powerless signs, no power to them. Berengar, of course, was condemned by Rome. They didn't like that view because they believed what Radbertus taught and liked what he said. In 1054, Hildebrand, who was a very powerful monk at the time, or bishop, I should say, tried to defend Berengar of Tours, but as you know, Hildebrand became the very famous Pope Gregory VII. During Berengar's objections to Radbertus's doctrine, of course, he had himself been under Pope Nicholas II, and they forced him to recant his views, which he did, and then which he took back again, and then suffered exile, and eventually died in ascetic solitude in 1088. This only just seems to point, in a nutshell, to controversies in the 9th century, the 10th century, and the 11th century. But those controversies from the 9th to the 11th century paved the way for the doctrine of transubstantiation in the 4th Lateran Church Council in 1215. Along came Thomas Aquinas, the great Roman Catholic Church father, 1225 to 1274, and he offered to Rome the best defense of the doctrine of Rome. His doctrine of transubstantiation thus became the official teaching of the Church of Rome. And this is what he said. He said that the substance of the bread and the wine were literally changed into the substance of the blood and the body of Christ, but the elements themselves, namely the bread and the wine, remained as they had been before they were consecrated. So it was still bread when you looked at it, and it was still wine when you looked at it, but there had been a change that had taken place. So you looked at the substance, the body and the blood, you looked at the accidents or the symbols, and they were still bread and wine, but something had happened. There had been a transubstantiation. And that change, of course, from the accident to the substance, he said, is by divine miracle. Something happens when the priest consecrates the bread and the wine. Transubstantiation, the change. So, let me summarize. In the earliest Christian literature, liturgies, we find a prominence that is given to the idea of thanksgiving. You know, when we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, what do? We give thanks, right? We actually give thanks for the bread, and we give thanks for the wine. And as I explained last week, there are reasons why I think we should do that. For the simple reason, Jesus gave thanks for both and separated them. Took the bread and then took the wine and gave it to them with those words. Prayers of thanksgiving developed in the Christian church and were so prominent that the Eucharistia, the thanksgiving, eventually came to be identified as the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper became thanksgiving, became a sacrifice of thanksgiving, became an actual sacrifice of the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. And it was just a progression building upon one idea after the other, simply from memorial to thanksgiving to sacrifice to change. From thanksgiving, the church, this idea of thanksgiving, the church then moved to believing that Jesus was present in the sacraments. Since I did not grow up Roman Catholic, I'm sure that I do not have an awareness or an understanding of what my brothers and sisters have who came from the Catholic Church, about what this symbolizes and means. I'm sure if you talk to them, Brother Wojciech here can tell you exactly what those things involve. There is a different thinking. There is a different idea. It is very special to them, the Mass and all of these things. It's not just the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, and the High Anglican Church as well. The church fathers, as I've said, were not able to clearly present the doctrine. And then when they began to use sacrificial language, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, when speaking about the Eucharist, initially it was about praise and initially it was about thanksgiving, but it developed into the real idea of a real sacrifice that took place at the table. So the bread and the wine became a sacrifice of Jesus again. And every time you celebrate it, the same thing happens. It's the sacrifice again and again. So the doctrine of transubstantiation, which I'll deal with in more detail next week as we get to the Reformation, came into full expression and was ratified by the Church Council of the Lateran Council of 1215. Now, some of the decisions of the Lateran Church Council affect the Roman Catholic Church today. Transubstantiation is one. Not only that, but papal primacy. The Pope is number one. Ask any Catholic, who's number one? The Pope is number one. Not only that, but out of the Lateran Church Council, every Catholic was required at least once a year to go to confession. So it's ratified in the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215 that Roman Catholics must do these things. They must believe that this is what happens to the body and the bread and the cup, I should say. It changes into the body and blood of Jesus. Sacrifice is made for them again and again on their behalf. That's why people go often, so often to Mass. It's just a constant attendance upon Mass, sometimes every day of the week. Not only that, but the papal primacy is assured. The Pope is now infallible and so on, and of course his primacy is guaranteed. That was the position of the Church from the 9th century through to the 12th century, primarily from the 12th to the 15th and 16th century to the time of Luther. Now, let me introduce you to some names of reformers that you perhaps have never heard about. And they're important because they spoke or wrote a lot about the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Number one is Martin Bucer, B-U-C-E-R, Martin Bucer, who, what he said was very important to Luther and very important to Calvin, 1491 to 1551. Not only Bucer, but Peter Martyr Vermigli, Theodore Beza, and of course Theodore Beza was the right-hand man of John Calvin in Geneva, Heinrich Bullinger, and Philip Melanchthon. And Philip Melanchthon, of course, is the right-hand man of Martin Luther. And of course, he's the one who is essentially responsible for Lutheran teaching down through the centuries since Luther. So Luther gives his teaching. Melanchthon was far more, in one sense, able to communicate it in his writing. And so he, along with Luther, began to teach the doctrine of Lutheranism. And of course, Luther's position is consubstantiation. And we'll talk about that. We are much more familiar, are we not, with Luther, with Calvin, and with Ulrich Zwingli. And these three views, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, are the views that pervade the Protestant churches. Luther's view pervades the Lutheran church, the view of consubstantiation, that Christ is really present with and in and under the emblems. Not that there's a change like transubstantiation, but he really is there. With them and in them and under them. Because hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. And that one point, by the way, was the one point, I think, at the Colloquy of Marburg, where Luther himself, out of 15 points, accepted 14 points with Ulrich Zwingli, and on the 15th point said, but Jesus said, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. And as far as Luther was concerned, that's what he meant. This bread is actually my body. And of course, because of that, the division occurred and Zwingli went his way and Luther remained his way. And so the doctrine of the Lutheran Church is consubstantiation. If you come across Lutherans, you will find that their view of what they believe about the Lord's Supper is different from yours. However, on the Protestant, on the other Protestant side, with Calvin and Zwingli, of course, Zwingli's position is simply that the Lord's Supper is just a remembrance, a memorial. The emblems are just that. They are just bread and wine. They are just pictures of what happened to Jesus. The bread is a picture of his body. The cup is a picture of Jesus' blood. Nothing changes, nothing happens, they are just emblems. And you just remember, whenever you eat and drink, you just remember. It's a memorial, that's all it is. Calvin took the mediating position between Luther and between Zwingli. Zwingli is over here with his memorial, and Luther is over here with his consubstantiation, and Calvin came and he said, no, there is actually a spiritual presence here, but nevertheless, there is no change that takes place, and the real purpose of the Lord's Supper is to encourage us and to nourish us in our faith and to sustain us in our faith. That we reaffirm to ourselves the finished work of the Lord Jesus when we take the bread and when we take the cup. In a unique and special sense, there is a spiritual sense that Calvin brought forth. Now, I don't have to tell you, but those centuries, the 15th century and the 16th century, saw an incredible amount of confessions that were delivered to the Reformation and to the Protestant churches. Some incredibly serious confessions of faith and catechisms. Let me mention some of them to you. You may be familiar with some of them. Number one, in 1534, the first confession of Basel. The first Helvetic confession, 1536. The colloquy of Worms. By the way, the word colloquy simply means an agreement or a conversation, a theological gathering. To have a theological conversation. So the Colloquy of Worms, 1557. The Gallican Confession, which is the French Confession, 1559. The Scots Confession, 1560. The Colloquy of Poissy, 1561. Then the very famous Belgic Confession of 1561. If you do not have a copy of the Belgic Confession, get one and read it. You will love the Belgic Confession. Of course, I differ on infant baptism, but that's okay. They were wrong. The Heidelberg Catechism, of course, which is another very beautiful and famous catechism, 1563, 1564, the Second Helvetic Confession, and so on. And these confessions all form the background, of course, to the Puritans in the 17th century, out of which, of course, came the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647, along with the larger catechism and the shorter catechism. And the Westminster shorter catechism is the most famous catechism that you can imagine. A wonderful catechism, but I differ on baptism. Out of that, of course, in 1658 came the Savoy Declaration, with John Owen and Thomas Goodwin as Congregationalists putting forth their different viewpoints, and largely it agrees with the Westminster Confession. Then in 1689, developing out of 1644 and 1677, is the Second London Baptist Confession, where the Baptistic view of baptism is expressed, but largely everything remains unchanged. There are some subtle differences on church government from the Presbyterian view to the Baptistic view. Personally, I prefer the Presbyterian view with a plurality of elders rather than congregationalism and congregational rule. Now, having said that, here is the Baptist Catechism, question 104, what is the Lord's Supper? Listen to this. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament or an ordinance of the new covenant. Remember, Jesus said this is the blood of the new covenant. So it's a sacrament, an ordinance of the new covenant, whereby or wherein by giving and receiving bread and the fruit of the vine, according to Christ's appointment, his death is shown forth. And the worthy receivers are not after a corporal or carnal manner, meaning in the physical sense of eating, but by faith are made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and to their growth in grace. If you start to think about that when you partake of the Lord's Supper, that there is actually here spiritual nourishment and something that will help me and sustain me until I do it again, as often as you do this, Jesus said, remember me. And so if you did it weekly when you gathered with the saints, then that would be a wonderful thing. It would sustain you for the remainder of the week in terms of your thinking, because you've reminded yourself about what Jesus did for me. The way we do it, we come, we do it, in 5 minutes we're done and off we go. And we bypass a lot of the significance of what the reality is behind the Lord's Supper. So, in the Lord's Supper, stress is laid on the death of Jesus shown forth, the spiritual nourishment and growth in grace that comes with the remembrance of Jesus. That's what Calvin stressed largely, and I think he was right. So, when we come to remember Jesus, let's remind ourselves of participation, fellowship. Let's remind ourselves of union and communion with Jesus, all associated with the giving of thanks and with remembrance. And as often as you do this, Jesus said, do it in remembrance of me. And so this is how we ought to think as we come to the Lord's Supper. Now, what I would like to do, Lord willing, is next week is begin and look at the background to Luther and Calvin and the Reformation, and then come to the Protestant age. Having dealt with the historical backgrounds, then we will look at the texts of Scripture, and we will spend a lot of time examining all the texts that speak about the Lord's Supper and so on, so that we understand what the Bible says with the historical background through church history behind us. And then we'll consider the practical applications. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, so much to know, so much to learn, so inadequate are we, so feeble in our minds, in our hearts, because we're taken up with so many other things, some things legitimate, some things illegitimate. But we wish to be students of your word, students of history. In fact, the Bible is history, and we need to know the historical backgrounds to the scriptures themselves in their context. Not only that, but church history has a context, and we live in that context, and there is change, and there is decay, and there is progress in all around. Thank you for your word. Or may your word be that which sustains us. It is not that we find our confidence in church history, but we find our confidence only in the scriptures and in our Lord Jesus Christ. But we desire to understand and we desire to know so that we may be made more perfect in our understanding and in our faith, that we may be encouraged in the things of Jesus. May this doctrine of the Lord's Supper that we are considering together make such a profound impression on our hearts and minds that we will never think of it as we have thought of it in the past, but that we will really consider what it means for us to break the bread and drink from the cup and so remember our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that we only do this until Jesus comes. Teach us the seriousness and the significance of it, so that we may be your people expressing your will and living in your covenant, a new covenant relationship, which is expressed through the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how we thank you for Jesus, who is our mediator, as our prophet and our priest and our king, and who ministers in those offices to us all the glories of the new covenant relationship that we have with you. You are our God and we are your people, and you have written your law in our minds and on our hearts, and you have forgotten and forgiven our sins, and there is no remembrance of them with you because of Christ Jesus. How we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this Lord's Day which you've given us. We praise you for it. We thank you for it. May the sweetness of the day go with us into the week. Bring us back here again so that we may worship in this place and give you the praise and the honor and the glory which is due to your holy name. Go with us now, Lord, as we part. Thank you for being with us. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.